Well, good morning.
Morning.
This is a privilege for me to do this this last installment of the Sermon on the Mount. This has been a fantastic series. Thanks, Chris, for organizing this. I don't know about you, but it's been a blessing for me to sort of walk through and learn and think through these magnificent words from Jesus. And as I look at as I've been here throughout the summer and sort of looked at the these messages here, the "But I say" and "You've heard it said" and the upside down kingdom, I think we've kind of got a pretty good picture of some of the elements of the kingdom of God and how upside down it really is, as far as we're concerned. It does appear upside down. And today we're going to focus on the preacher. So over this over all this time we've been in and out, we've been looking at the content of the sermon, we've been looking at the person of the that's preached it. Today though we focus pretty much solely on the one who was offering these words, and that's Christ. So I'm going to give a quick prayer. And then I want to go into this. Lord, thanks for today. I pray that you would be with us, that we would be aware of your presence, that you would take all of my shortcomings and everything else and look beyond all that so that we can just see you behind all these words, and that you would bless these people today. In Jesus' name. So I think perhaps Kevin was reading my notes, because the first passage that I want to start with today is Isaiah 55. And here's what I'm going to do. I want to do a little meditative exercise or reflective exercise. What I'm going to do, I have a couple of verses from Isaiah 55. I'm going to read them through probably twice. What I would like you to do is to sit and to hear them, and to read them, and to let them sink in, and see where they go inside of you. Where do these words land? How do they sit with you? What do you notice in particular when you hear these words? So Isaiah 55 says, "Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live. Seek the Lord while he may be found." Verse 6. "Call on him when he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon." And I pause there. I'm going to read it again. And I'd like you to pay attention to this passage. Pay attention to these words. Which words hit you the most? What images land with you? And stay with those. It reads, "Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon." And I pause there for a second. believe strongly that God communicates with his people, principally through his word. These words were written at a certain time and in a certain place and for a certain reason, but they still apply to us, right? And what is that? What is it that God is communicating to us this morning through these words? Now, I frame our message this morning from Isaiah 55, and we're going to do a little driving around, and we'll come back to this kind of idea towards the end, because today I get that distinct privilege of leading us through this conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount series, and I'm sure Chris really wanted this one, but I think I took it from him, so that's okay. It's kind of like, it's a bit odd when you're sort of, Chris kind of organized this and I get to kind of drop in on it a few times and I get to do the whole conclusion. So I appreciate that. Thank you. I was joking to my family the other day that I got given the shortest, simplest part of this sermon. How hard can it be to preach the conclusion? Especially one that's only one sentence. The conclusion here of this sermon reads thus: when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. And so I was thinking about that, and I was talking about it with a few family and friends, and how do you make a sermon out of that? Someone asked me today or this week. And well, as per usual, when it comes to the scriptures, these are no ordinary words. These are no ordinary conclusion to a series of thoughts. These are not just some filler words used at the end of a thing to tell the reader it's over. So I reached out. I recognized I might need some help with this. So I reached out to a couple of guides this week, two authors principally. Someone way back in 1960 called Martin Lloyd-Jones, and then a more current writer, Scott McKnight. Now, when you think of a conclusion, what are the crucial elements? Think back to when you used to write essays in school. I don't know if you ever had to do that, but I had to do quite a few. What were you expected to include? One would be to be concise, right? This one's concise. One would be you were summing up the body of your work. You were trying to sort of bring it to some kind of natural end. You might review your argument. You might drive home some main points. And you don't introduce new concepts. Whenever I grade a paper and somebody introduces a new concept, that always bugs me. And I circle it in red and say, why did you? You should put that in your introduction and talked about it if you're going to put it there, right? Well, that's not what happens in this conclusion. All those neat little compartments are here in this. Jesus, of course, has already concluded his message in a few verses before. He outlines that living the kingdom lifestyle that he outlines is difficult. We need to be aware of who we listen to and who we use as advisors, that the outcome of a regenerated heart is good fruit, that our love for others flows out of our own forgiveness and not an attempt to earn God's favor, and that Jesus expects these words to be put into action and not just admired. And so then Matthew sums up this entire thing with these words, which I already read, and I'll read it again. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So this conclusion does sum up the whole of the message. It's quite dense, even though it's only a few words. The content of this conclusion has been present throughout this whole entire sermon. In fact, the conclusion makes sure that if you miss the overall point of the sermon, that you would get it here. That Jesus is the Son of God, and that this sermon is not just about theology or philosophy or ethics, but the person that's doing the speaking. We're not meant to get lost in the amazing words, the challenging points, but to recognize that without him, we're nothing, that there is no such thing as righteousness without him. We're directed here to the preacher, to the one who delivered it. We have to move beyond the moral, ethical, spiritual teachings of the sermon itself, wonderful and vital as they are, to the person of the preacher himself. Now, today's message doesn't focus particularly on the content of the Sermon on the Mount, but on Jesus himself. These two verses at the end of this sermon remind us that he is no ordinary teacher. With all the other teachers that have ever come and gone in the world, the teaching is usually the important thing, not the actual person. There's always an element of the person of the teacher, but the teaching is usually the important thing. But here, it's the teacher himself that's the focus. That's even greater than perhaps what he taught. Now, you might ask, why should I pay attention to this sermon? Why should I put it into practice? Well, the answer is because of the person who preached it. If we should have any doubt about the preacher, that impacts our view of the whole rest of this sermon. If you doubt his uniqueness, his divine combination of divinity and humanity, the fact that he is God with us, the incarnation, God in the flesh, then your view and attitude of the sermon is tainted, and you can appreciate it for its moral and ethical, spiritual, literary value and virtue only. Essentially, there's no point to any of the teachings in this sermon, nor any of the teachings in any of the scriptures, for that matter, if they don't point to Christ. The vital point of all the teaching, theology, and the whole of the Bible is to bring us to a knowledge of him and a relationship with him. So if you look back to when we first started this series, we envisioned the scenes of Jesus starting to teach his followers on the side of a hill, and a crowd gathers and they listen to it. And remember, Jesus in their eyes is a pretty regular person. He's just some carpenter, artisan from a nondescript place. He's got no formal training. He didn't grow up in the schools. It would have been astonishing for the listeners to try and justify this common image of this man with the amazing ministry and remarkable way in which he sets about to teach and expound on the law. Now, it says they're amazed by his authority in which he spoke. It's contrasted here with the scribes, and that negative contrast, I think, is interesting, as they were used to the ways in which the scribes evidenced their learning and their intelligence. Their style was one of more referencing and quoting other experts, always attributing to themselves the authority of some other expert, but not coming up with particularly original thought on their own. They were able to quote other works, and they were very, very good at this. They went to school for a long time to be able to integrate all these learners. And it had every appearance, especially of learning and culture. And we're told that the scribes and the Pharisees were very proud of their learning. And they dismissed Jesus right off out of hand by saying he never had that formal training necessary to be able to talk about these topics with any kind of authority. And so the hearers, though, on this day, were surprised by his very different approach, surprised by him and his originality. They were also amazed at the confidence and the certainty with which he spoke. Even during the Beatitudes, at the beginning, he just states as a fact that the poor in spirit are blessed, and so are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He doesn't say so-and-so said that. He doesn't say the prophet said. He just says it. This is what's true, right? Just as fact. He made bold, unfettered statements about himself, which were even more remarkable. He says things like, "You have heard it said, but I say." He doesn't hesitate to correct the teachings of the Pharisees and their interpretations of the Mosaic law. This artisan from a small town, daring to correct the most learned in society, this is an interesting sermon. I'm going to sit and listen, right? In fact, it's even more than that, because he doesn't even hide back in asserting that he and he alone is able to give a spiritual interpretation of the law. His argument is that they have missed the entire point of the law. They have missed the spiritual intent of the law and saw it as something that was only physical. So as long as you didn't commit actual physical adultery, you're fine. Jesus adjusts it and says, no, it's about the heart that matters. It's about the desire and the condition of the spirit. That's what's ultimately important. Behavior is too, but that's what drives it, right? And he stands before them as the true interpreter of the law, saying, that his interpretation alone brings out the spiritual intent of the law. Further, that he is the law giver. He says, I say unto you, which is pretty presumptuous for an artisan from a nondescript sort of place. For us today, this means that the Old Testament is still authoritative scripture, but it's interpreted through Christ's fulfillment. Now, he continues to make his claims about himself even more explicit. He makes direct references to himself. For example, he doesn't say, blessed are you that suffer like this for the name of your Father in heaven. Remember that at the beginning? What does he actually say? Blessed are you who suffer for my sake. Now that's interesting. This is just some guy, right? Or he didn't say, blessed are you if you suffer like this for this teaching. No, he says, for my sake. He makes it about himself, which is pretty amazing. He's asking people to suffer with him and maybe die for him. Now, we've got the whole of the scripture to understand this. If you can imagine sitting there on a hill listening to this guy say this stuff, this is really quite remarkable. Did he just say what I think he just said? Yes, he did. Who is this? Who says this kind of thing? He also says that he can make his followers the salt and light of the world. Not just have the effect of salt and light, but actually be salt and light. Now, that's pretty remarkable, too. Who is this? Now, he answers this in verse 17 when he states that he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets, not to destroy it. And further, he says, I am come, which is an interesting phrase on its own. From where? Right? Is he talking about the little town? Or is he talking about some other place? Right? He doesn't say, I was born. And it indicates that he sees himself as different than anyone else. He's telling them he doesn't belong here, that he comes from somewhere else, that he and the Father are one. He references the incarnation right there. So this is no human teacher. This is the Son of God. That God gave the law to Moses. No single human being has ever kept it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God until just now, Jesus. Right? And he's saying that he can succeed in observing it, that he will not only succeed in observing it, he will fulfill it. And by carrying it out, that perfection of the law that the law demands will be met in his own life. So he says that he's come to fulfill the law, not destroy it. And as such, he's also the Messiah that had long been anticipated. He is that which the Old Testament prophecy spoke of and pointed to. All of the Old Testament had been pointing to him. He's the center of it all. Now, he says that not everyone who prophesies or does miracles will enter the kingdom of heaven, that he will say, I never knew you, even though you did all these nice things. What is this other than also establishing himself as judge? The one sitting on the mount to teach is the one who ultimately will sit on his throne of glory to pronounce judgment over all of the earth as well. Now, what is our response to this other than astonishment? Maybe you've thought about these things about Jesus before. Maybe you've gone through all this. It's old hat to you. It doesn't really impact you emotionally anymore. It doesn't really sort of fire off little things in your brain where it sort of forces you to pay attention. Maybe not like when if you were sitting on that mount and hearing all these remarkable things. I think we should move beyond that astonishment, because perhaps we do have a bit of that as well. Especially when you sort of hear, you know, like he did really did conceive of himself differently, and he was communicating that throughout the entire sermon. We should move beyond that to even the recognition that this was the Son of God himself speaking, that he had entered time and space and was speaking. So this is no mere philosophy or ethical outline for a way of life. You have a very difficult time seeing the Sermon on the Mount that way when you understand the one who was speaking it. This was the Son of God in the flesh, outlining what it looks like to live a kingdom life. So, why was he here? What was the purpose? He says he came to fulfill the law, but what does that even mean? Did he come to just give another law? Well, I hope not, because the Sermon on the Mount is infinitely more impossible to observe than the other law ever was. The message is ultimately this. That Christ condemns once and for all any trust in human endeavor and natural ability regarding the matter of salvation. It doesn't matter how much you strive, how perfect you make yourself, that regardless of what kind of moral measure you use, we will always fall short. Now, it's popular in our day to proclaim and to think that I'm moral and virtuous enough. You know, we used to live in a culture of sort of guilt and was like, oh, you know, that's right, I'm not good enough. We've kind of seen, in my mind anyway, we moved beyond that a little bit to go, perfection isn't really possible or desirable, and so we should just be satisfied with just kind of not being a particularly bad or nasty person. And so that's where we kind of land, as a society. Now, this is nice to think, and perhaps easier to accept than the other option that the whole of Scripture indicates, which makes it clear that we're all condemned and that no one is righteous and that there is judgment accordingly. But how is this any different from the delusional self-confidence of the scribes and Pharisees? No, what this is about is that it is Jesus himself that makes us clean, that he alone forgives sin, that the law and the prophets and both their predictions and sacrificial systems pointed to Christ. The old covenant was never enough, and there was always a plan to upgrade that system. The old system used the sacrifice of something else, such as an animal, to cover the sins of the people, while the new system uses the sacrifice of one, both human and divine, to do this once and for all. So we can't impress God by our pursuits of perfection. We can't just sort of be laissez-faire and ignore the whole topic altogether, but we can acknowledge Christ's sacrifice on our behalf and trust in it instead of ourselves. Thanks be to God. It is by the indwelling, then, of the Holy Spirit that believers are conformed to the image of what is described throughout this entire sermon. A believer is not perfect by any means, of course, but the believer conforms to the Sermon on the Mount. He or she wants to live it out. He or she wants to try to be like the people described in the sermon. We fail, obviously, but we pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to guide and to lead and to be with us. The believer hungers and thirsts for righteousness, knowing that acceptance comes from Jesus, not our way of life. Now, Chris has reiterated this theme throughout all this series that only Christ's righteousness will do. We live on borrowed righteousness so that we can't boast that we've done it ourselves. It is Christ that lives in me, who loves me and gave himself up for me. And I want to pick up on something that Chris, you can see it's easy to get the two mixed up. that Chris has emphasized over and over throughout this series. The idea that the religious leaders of the day focused on their own performance as a means to God's favor, while Jesus introduces something much different. What we've seen demonstrated throughout this whole series is that the common narrative or belief at the time was, I obey, so I'm accepted. Right? We've heard this line a few times over the summer. As opposed to, which? I'm accepted, therefore I obey. Right? Very good. Good. Jesus uses many images and metaphors when he describes the kingdom of God. And as I thought about this, the one that I couldn't get out of my head, it doesn't spring directly from the text, but the one that I couldn't get out of my mind, and I want to bring it forward here today, that I think helps us with some of these ideas, is the idea of the image of, the metaphor of, a table. Now, if you can imagine, obviously, they did tables differently in that day and age, but it doesn't really matter. The idea is what a table with a meal on it and people shared around it actually sort of represents. So if you can imagine being invited to a meal. Has anybody ever been invited over to somebody else's house and sat down at their table and they fed you food? Has that ever happened to anybody? Okay. So at least most of us have a bit of an image of that concept. So that's good. Jesus frequently used meal times to do much the same. He used them to embody the kingdom of God. And what you see of Jesus and his social interactions is that he embodies the love of God and the love of others, particularly at meal times. And so when we see that the society that's created, or what we see is that the society that's created around Jesus is a welcoming one. It's an invitational one. Now, under the law and the sacrificial system, the image is, and I want this to be clear, the image is with the law and the sacrificial system. Get yourself cleaned up and you can come and sit. Yes? It's different with Jesus. With Jesus, the image shifts to come to this table, take and eat, and I'll make you clean. Right? That's a really, really big difference and a huge sort of, I think, shift that it would do us well to get acquainted with. It's a welcoming, an opening, an invitation, a process of inclusion. And at the table, this is what Jesus does. He heals. His grace is dispensed through his presence, through his words, through his own sacrifice. He envisions. Those around the table catch a new vision of what kingdom society could look like. And he offers hope. It's a taste of the paradise that is to come. You remember whenever we talk about kingdom of God, there's an already and a not yet component. Some of it is here, some of it is yet to come, right? So it's offering that hope, a taste of paradise that we have yet to see. I think of David in 2 Samuel chapter 9. When years after being Israel's king, following Saul's gruesome and tragic end, he reaches out to Jonathan's family to see if there's anyone he can bless in honor of the friendship he had with Jonathan. Recall, Jonathan was Saul's son. David and Jonathan were friends, and when Saul went down, Jonathan did as well. He died as well. Jonathan, and then when David comes to the throne, what normally would happen is he would do a redo of the entire family systems, right? In terms of kings and courts and all of that. So away they go. He asks, after being the king for a little while, if there's anybody in Jonathan's family left that he can bless. He's been thinking about his friend Jonathan, and he says, you know what? I wonder if there's anybody left that I can bless to honor that relationship that I used to have with Jonathan. His servants turn up Mephibosheth. Now, if you can say that without stumbling, you're doing pretty well. A crippled and very poor man who was a descendant of Jonathan. Now, David brings him before him, and he offers him, one, all of his grandfather's land back, and he invites him to eat always at his royal table. And Mephibosheth asks as to why David would choose to do this for a dead dog like me, is the quote. And David says, no offense, but it's not you. I do this for your father, Jonathan, and I'm honoring him. And isn't that the attitude, I wonder, that's being asked of us in terms of this text? Who am I that you would offer me this grace? Who am I that you would invite me to your table? As opposed to, look what a great person I am. Please accept me. Or, look at all the great things I do. Why wouldn't I be at your table? Right? We presume. Jesus offers this grace, this gift of sitting at his table simply because he is able and willing and wishes to, not because he's pleased with all the great things we do. Think of Mary and Martha. There's lots of nuance to this story. I know I'm taking it one way. Where Martha whines that she isn't being acknowledged for all her hard work. And perhaps she too fell into that trap of thinking that if she worked hard enough, she'd be accepted. And Jesus says to her, Martha, relax, for one. Mary has chosen what is better. And what was that better? Just sitting and listening to me and being with me, not trying to get me to congratulate you on how good you are. Right? So ultimately the question is this. Is there room at your table for me? Remember, his miracles and ministry and fulfilling the law are not only about proving here who he was, but about restoration. They were not only about bringing people to health, but about breaking down barriers in society. Lepers back into society. A woman with an embarrassing bleed back into society. Scoundrels like Zacchaeus, restored to his true self. It's all about inclusion, not exclusion. All are welcome at this table, regardless of who you are and what you've done. All you have to do is come and sit down and be with him. Now, Isaiah 25 offers an image of this. Imagine me with me the following. Isaiah 25, verse 6 says, "On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, 'Surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.'" And that's the attitude we bring when we come to his table. Now, I'm going to close with quoting a song, a bit of an old one, back from 1994, the year I happened to graduate from high school, by Michael Card, that started to come to my mind and has been with me all week as I've considered this message. I have not been able to get it out. It's one of those songs that gets in there and just doesn't stop, right? And so I'd sing it for you if I could sing as high as he can, but I will read it instead and spare you that awkwardness. This is the little poem that I'm going to close with today. It says, "Come to the table and savor the sight, the wine, the bread that was broken. And all have been welcome to come if they might, except as their own these two tokens. The bread is his body, the wine is the blood, and the one who provides them is true. He freely offers, we freely receive. To accept and believe him is all we must do. Come to the table and taste of the glory and savor the sorrow. He's dying tomorrow. The hand that's breaking the bread soon will be broken." And here at the table sit those who have loved you. One is a traitor, one will deny, but he's lived his life for them all and for all be crucified. Come to the table, he's prepared for you. The bread of forgiveness, the wine of release. Come to the table and sit down beside him. The Savior wants you to join in the feast. Come to the table and see in his eyes the love that the Father has spoken, and know you are welcome whatever your crime for every commandment you've broken. For he's come to love you and not to condemn, and he offers pardon of peace. If you'll come to the table, you'll feel in your heart the greatest forgiveness, the greatest release. Come to the table and taste of the glory and savor the sorrow. He's dying tomorrow. The hand that is breaking the bread soon will be broken. And here at the table sit those who have loved you. One is a traitor, one will deny. But he's lived them his life for them all and for all be crucified. Come to the table, he's prepared for you, the bread of forgiveness, the wine of release. Come to the table and sit down beside him. The Savior wants you to join in the feast. Come to the table. He's prepared for you the bread of forgiveness, the wine of release. Come to the table and sit down beside him. The Savior wants you to join in the feast. Be amazed. There's room at this table for you.